8, if you would, please. I'm kind of excited this evening, not only because I'm finishing this series, but I kind of believe that the Lord has directed me already into my next series. It's always good. I told Pastor Fox half of the work of preaching is figuring out what to preach. Amen? You know, of course you wouldn't know that, but he knows that. Half of the work of preaching, I've spent 4 and 5 and 6 hours getting the Lord's leadership on a message, and then once I figured out what to preach, an hour and a half later, I was walking away. I had it done. A lot of the work is going through, well, maybe this, maybe that, maybe this, maybe that. Maybe I could say this. No, that's not really right. And then doing the research. Then once you've settled on what it is the Lord wants you to preach, then it comes together pretty quickly in lots of cases. Ron, you know what I'm talking about. Getting the idea is the hardest part. So anyway, I finished tonight with the book of Acts, The Spirit in Apostasy. So you're wondering, my wife was wondering, well, what are you going to preach on next? What's your next series? I think you're going to like this, The Great Stories of the Bible. We take for granted sometimes that people know the story of Noah and the Ark, or the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, or the story of Cain and Abel, or the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, or the story of the Tower of Babel. We take for granted that people know all those stories, and they don't. And a lot of times in preaching, we will allude to one of those things, and everybody who's gone to Sunday school all your life says, oh, yeah. How did that story go, by the way? But people that haven't been in church much think, I don't know what he's talking about. I never heard the story about the walls of Jericho before, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Never heard that story before. I'm just going to go through the great stories of the Bible. I'm going to tell those stories and draw some applications. It'll be simple preaching. And yet at the same time, it'll be foundational to a lot of people. So you pray about that and look forward to that. I hope that that'll be an enjoyable series for you. You say, how long of a series will it be? Could last the rest of my life. Bible's a big book. I might still be 70 years old preaching on some story in Malachi. Who knows how quick it'll go? I'm not going to cover the small story. I'm going to try to pick out the stories that are the most eventful. A lot of stories that have typology in them and things like that. We're not going to go into great depth on men like Abraham or Joseph. We'll tell the story and draw the applications and go into the next story. But there are stories that everybody ought to know. So I hope it'll be a blessing to the kids, too. There are stories that every kid ought to know. And these are the basic stories that my mother taught me when I was a kid. And then when I got to Bible college and took Old Testament and New Testament survey, I flew right through because I already knew all of that. See, it's the kind of stories that you would learn in a survey course. So I hope that'll be a blessing to you. Acts 28, verse 16. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, and I'm not going to give you all of that preliminary scuttle. We did that this morning, but remember, we've not been focusing on the history of the church nor the history of the apostles. We've not been going verse by verse. We've not been going story by story. We've been studying the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And the last mention of the Holy Ghost is in chapter 28. It's kind of amazing to me that we jumped all the way from chapter 20 all the way to chapter 28. And though Paul makes some mention of the Lord Jesus appearing to him or the angel of the Lord appearing to him, he doesn't make any more mention of the Holy Spirit till we get to Acts chapter 28. And so verse 16, he's now in Rome. And I'm going to kind of bring you up to this. He in chapters 21 through 26, we were in chapter 20 this morning. You remember that. We talked this morning about the Holy Spirit and leadership. And so we talked about Paul's visit to Miletus and how he made elders and bishops and pastors to be overseers over the church. That was in chapter 20. Then in chapter 21 through 26, I'm just going to kind of skid through about 2 years of Paul's life. He visited Jerusalem. He was arrested while he was in Jerusalem. He was accused of taking Gentiles into the temple, which, by the way, he did not do. He was lied upon. That's not a new thing for God's people to be falsely accused. And so then he addressed the people. Then there was a riot, and he and Claudius Lysias allowed him to address the people. After the riot, he was taken by Claudius Lysias, who was going to examine him by scourging. Remember that? And he said, well, just make sure you know that I'm a Roman citizen. And then all of a sudden, he got different treatment. Claudius Lysias treated him entirely different when he found out he was a Roman citizen. The next day, then, he was allowed to address the council. And he answered charges of accusation. And he actually divided the council with great wisdom by realizing that part of the council were Sadducees and part were Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. So he said, it's for the resurrection of the dead that I'm called in question. He said, the whole problem is that I saw the resurrected Christ. I believe in the resurrection. Well, immediately the Sadducees and the Pharisees were divided over that subject. And so there were a group of people that attempted to assassinate him. 40 people took a vow, and he avoided the assassination plot by motivating Lysias to move him to Caesarea. There, once again, 5 days later, the council came down, and he answered accusations and charges again. It was there that he addressed Felix, a Roman governor, and Drusilla, his wife. Felix kept him for 2 years. So from 60 to 62 AD, he was kept a prisoner in Caesarea. Later, Felix was replaced by Porcius Festus, and Paul preached to Porcius Festus. And then Porcius Festus, it was during Porcius Festus' term that the Apostle Paul appealed to go to Caesar, because Festus said, look, I don't see any reason for you to be held a prisoner. Would you go back to Jerusalem and face these charges with me as judge? And Paul said, his thinking was, I wouldn't even make it back to Jerusalem. If they knew I was coming back to Jerusalem, they'd attack me on the road. I'd be assassinated on the road. I'm not worried about the trial. I wouldn't even make the journey. I've got to go to Rome. So he appealed to Caesar. And Festus then was left kind of holding the bag with Paul. And then Herod Agrippa came, and his wife Bernice, Bernice, it's you find different ways that this word is supposed to be pronounced. In English, usually we pronounce her name Bernice, but I think it's Bernice in the manuscripts. But the reason Festus had Agrippa listen, he says, I got to send this guy. He's appealed to Caesar, but I don't know what to charge him with. I'm not going to send a guy to Caesar without formal charges. Would you interview him? Help me to fabricate some charges, at least, that we can send along with him. And so Herod Agrippa interviewed Paul. And listen, the Apostle Paul was preaching to all of these bigwigs. He was preaching to them, telling them what happened, telling them his conversion story, telling them how he got saved. It was Herod Agrippa who said to Paul, after Paul had preached to him, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. I mean, Agrippa was teetering on the edge. And anyway, then in chapter 27 and 28, we find Paul either on the journey to Rome or in Rome. Chapter 27 is mostly about the boat trip. By the time we get to chapter 28 and verse 16, he has arrived at Rome. He's been placed in a house. We find out later that it was his own accommodations. He actually rented it for himself. Then look, if you would, in verse 16 now. I'm going to pick up at verse 16. I've kind of brought you up to this point. And when we, what do you think that means? When we. What do the we passages in in Acts mean? Who is the author of Luke? I mean, pardon me. Guess how many apples are in the bag, and I'll give you both of them. Okay, well, let's just forget that. Luke wrote Acts, and whenever you see the word me or we, it means that Luke was there. So Luke was in Rome with Paul at this time because of the word we. When we came, to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Verse 17, then, we see the invitation is sent out to the Jewish leaders. Look at this. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, notice the respectful way that he always deals with these Jewish people. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. In other words, don't view this as treason. I appealed to Caesar out of necessity, but please don't see this as treason. Verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that, notice this, for the hope of Israel, I am bound in this chain. For the hope of Israel, I am bound in this chain. Now, there's a lot of truth to that, for the hope of Israel. Now, he was the apostle of the Gentiles, but Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the hope of Israel. And he is the one who is Messiah and will be the Messianic King one day. And so Paul is not just blowing steam here. He's not blowing smoke trying to confuse them. He's showing them it is Israel that I care about. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, but he loves the nation of Israel as well. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Verse 21, and they said to him, here's their answer, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, talking about Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against, that is among the Jews. Everywhere, when they talk about everywhere, they're talking about all amongst the Jewish communities. Everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. And the idea is there that Paul hosted them. He invited them over to his place. He probably provided the meal. There was probably a luncheon there. According to the scripture here, they were there from morning till evening. Morning was traditionally considered 9 o'clock. Evening was considered 3 o'clock, because at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the temple, they had the evening sacrifice. And so probably 6 hours he had them there at his place where he gave them the gospel. Now, let's look at verse 23 and see what he did. Okay, so he has them at his lodging, to whom he expounded. The word means to expose, to present and explain systematically, to uncover and make visible, to reveal the true nature of. He expounded the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. He expounded these things. He talks here about the kingdom. Notice what it says, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Now, I can give you a fair summary of the things that he would have covered in this six-hour course. But I want you to understand that the idea about expounding here is it was not a light witness. He laid things out for them. He took Old Testament scriptures and gave them what we would call New Testament application. He took Old Testament prophecies and showed how Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. He may have talked about the sacrifices. He may have gone to Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 and talked about how each one of the blood sacrifices was a picture of Jesus. The bullock was a picture of Jesus, the burden bearer. The lamb was a picture of Jesus, the innocent, dying for the guilty. The dove was a picture of the peace that was given through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then the pigeon and the goat were pictures of the fact that even the poor war could come. Anybody can afford a goat. Anybody can catch a pigeon. You can still bring a sacrifice. You might be poor. You can't afford a sheep, but you can bring a goat. You can't afford a dove, but you can bring a pigeon. That kind of thing. And so the Apostle Paul expounded these things. The word is ektethemai. And the word ek, the prefix ek, means out of. He didn't just give these things. He talked out of the scriptures. And that's something that we need to learn even in this day and age. You know, it's not uncommon for people to decide what they believe first and then go to the Bible and try to prove it. And that is really a bad way to form your doctrine. You need to study the scripture and then establish your doctrine based on what you've studied. And there are specific rules of interpretation that you ought to learn and use and master so that you don't come up with some far-out weird interpretation of some kind. But it's been my experience that if God's people follow the same set of rules, generally speaking, they will come up with pretty similar interpretations of Scripture. And there's not that many of them. There's maybe 8 or 10 rules of interpretation that if you learned them and mastered them, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I want you to understand the Apostle Paul laid this out for them. He laid prophecies with fulfillment, and he expounded these truths. He talked out of Scripture. The word tithemi, ektithemi, the word ek is out of, but the word tithemi means to place in passive horizontal posture. The inference is to lay down immovable arguments. And the Apostle Paul was pretty good at that. How many of you have read some of Paul's arguments? Some of Paul's arguments are just absolutely immovable. That's like laying down a big block that nobody can move without a lot of people really having to put out a lot of effort. And that's the way Paul presented the scripture. So he expounded, and then the word is he testified. And the word here is that through testimony, he bore witness of things that he had seen and heard. That's one of the things that made Paul able to use the word apostle, is that he had seen Jesus Christ. He had heard Jesus Christ. He had had conversations with Jesus Christ. Listen, a lot of Christians in the New Testament church were good people, and they believed the Bible, and they preached the word. Look, Apollos preached the word, but he had never seen or talked to Jesus Christ. Timothy never saw him and talked to him. Titus never saw him and talked to him. To my knowledge, Barnabas never saw him and talked to him. The 12 and Paul saw him and talked with him. And when it says that Paul testified, the idea is that he testified, he bore witness of things that he had both seen and heard. The implication of this word, it's the word dia martireo. And the implications of this word is that it was an honest report. It was a believable report that would be confirmed in a court of law under cross-examination. In other words, this word would say that Paul, under all the examination that the Jews could offer him, they could not shake his testimony. Isn't that a good thing when somebody testifies in a court of law and the cross-examiner comes over there and tries, the prosecuting attorney comes and tries to shake him. Remember, you know how they do? They'll ask you the same questions over and over and over. Then they try to get you upset. And they'll try to get you off track. And they'll try to get you to change one little detail. But you know what? When you're telling the truth, cross-examination cannot shake you. You understand? The truth is your best bet. If you ever have to go to court, just make up your mind. I'm going to tell the truth, regardless of what it is. I'm going to tell the truth, because they can't shake the truth. And so this word implies that under cross-examination, Paul couldn't be moved. By the way, this word testified can be used on the side of the prosecution as well as on the side of the defense. Not only is the Apostle Paul's testimony here defending the Lord Jesus, but it is in a way charging the Jews with their unbelief. You see what I'm saying? The same testimony that defends Jesus lays blame at the feet of the Jewish people who made those false charges. And so the Apostle Paul expounded and testified things concerning the kingdom. Now, remember, when we talk about the word kingdom of God, there's at least four different definitions for the word kingdom in the scriptures. Sometimes the word kingdom of God is talking about everything that God has created and over which he is sovereign ruler. Okay? The heavens and the earth, he's sovereign over that. And we could call that the kingdom of God. And he rules in all the affairs of man. But that's not what this is talking about. Excuse me. Sometimes when we see the kingdom of God, it's talking about visible Christendom. It's talking about what started out as true Christianity, but now has become visible Christianity. And it is like that great mustard, the little mustard seed that became a great tree. And now the birds of the air come and sit in it. And so lots of false doctrine, lots of false teachers are now part of what is called the visible church. But it's not that kingdom. And it's not the kingdom that Jesus talked about with Pilate when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my people fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's not talking about that kingdom in the hearts of men over which Jesus rules. Well, what kingdom is it talking about there? Well, there's only one other kingdom that it could be talking about, and that's the millennial kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And that's what he was talking about. Look at this. Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God. So what is the messianic kingdom? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, it was promised to Abraham that his seed would become a nation. By the way, to be a true Jew, you have to be more than a seed of Abraham. You have to be a seed of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That's the key. You have to be a son of Jacob in order to be a true Jew. But to true Jews, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 promised that the Jews would become a nation. And then in Genesis chapter 15, the Palestinian covenant promises them a boundary of land. And it defines the boundary. And I can tell you this, Israel has never yet possessed all of the ground that God promised them in Genesis chapter 15. What does that mean? It means that the millennial kingdom is yet future and that God is yet going to give them that land. Even under the days of David and Solomon, they took tribute from some of those nations, but they never did own that land. God said they have an eternal title to that land. It belongs to them, even if they don't enjoy the possession of it at this time. And so, understand the Palestinian government or a covenant promised them the land. And then the Mosaic covenant promised them simply this: if you'll obey me, then I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And the cursings involved being scattered. Why do you think the Jews were scattered in Babylon? And then they were brought back to the land. A remnant of them came back to the land, and they still didn't get the message. They still disobeyed God. So in 70 AD, guess what? Titus invaded Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, razed the city, razed the temple, destroyed everything, killed 1 million people, and 1 million more were scattered. And not until 1948 was Israel reunited as a country. And even then, a small remnant, not even of believing Jews at that. But understand, the Mosaic covenant was given. The Davidic covenant promised them a king and a throne. God told David that I will always, always, always have a king from your seed that sits on a throne. Throughout eternity, that will be true. And Jesus is that seed of David that will sit on the throne in the millennial kingdom. And then he would have taught about the new covenant. Now, while Paul is teaching them, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. They understand about that. He's talking to them about the Palestinian covenant. They understand about that. He talks to them about the Mosaic covenant. They understand about that. He talks to them about the Davidic covenant. They understand that. He gets to Jeremiah 31 and he talks about the new covenant and about God giving them a new heart, and they have no comprehension what he's talking about. And so he preaches to them what? Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and how he raised from the dead, and how he walked on this earth 40 days and 40 nights and then ascended to heaven on a cloud and sat down at the right hand of God, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. And if you'll repent and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he'll give you a new heart. He'll regenerate your soul and make you a new man. Paul's preaching the gospel to these people. When he's talking about expounding and testifying the things of the kingdom of God, notice this, persuading. That means to convince by argument, to convince by analogy, and to convince by authority. What would have been the authority he used? Well, look at this. Teaching both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Now remember, they didn't have a New Testament then. All they had was the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul was well versed in the Old Testament. He preached better out of the Old Testament than any one of us could out of the New. The Apostle Paul was an amazing man who could see he had the key to all of the Old Testament scripture. You know what the key to all of the Old Testament scripture is? Is Jesus Christ. That's why the Jews couldn't figure it out. They didn't have the key. They wouldn't accept the key. They rejected the key. And so none of the doctrine made sense to them. So notice this. This is what happened. Some of them believed. Verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Isn't that always the case? You know, if somebody went to a meeting and said, there's 100 people there and I preached the gospel and all 100 got saved, I'd have to walk away shaking my head saying, I really doubt that. You know, I don't know how many of you have seen that video of the Etal film where the whole village got saved all in one day. Anybody remember seeing that? We've showed it before. I have to tell you, as I look back upon that, I have to think, I don't think they all were jumping as high as each other. They were all jumping up and down, Etal, Etal, Etal. And they said that they all got saved. I just really have a hard time believing that a whole village got saved on one day. Although, when Jesus comes in his glory in the clouds, all Israel will be saved. Every living Jew on this earth at that moment will receive him at the same moment. I don't understand that, but it'll happen. That's what the scripture says, Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. So Paul persuaded them with argument. He used argument. He used analogy. He used authority, which was the word of God. But notice, some of them believed, and some believed not. Look at verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves. Now let me tell you this, when people begin to get saved, it always creates division. Everyone loves unity. But I'm telling you, if you got a home and the husband gets saved and the wife's still lost, now you don't have unity anymore. As long as they're both lost, they get along fine. Eh, maybe they don't. But at least they're on the same page. Okay, but you get the husband saved, now it's miserable until the wife gets saved too. Boys and girls, are you listening to me? That's one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul taught us we should not be unequally yoked together. Because you're never going to be on the same page with somebody that's not truly saved. Can I tell you this? It isn't enough to marry somebody who's saved like you're saved. You ought to find somebody who believes and lives like you believe and live. You ought to find somebody that comes from a similar kind of home that you came from. You ought to find somebody who understands when you say let's go to church Sunday night. They say, okay, we go to church Sunday night too. No, we never go on Sunday night. No, you need to be on the same page. Okay? But when lost people start getting saved, it creates division among them. So among these Jews that came to listen to Paul, when they came, they were all on the same page. When they left, they weren't. Because some of them believed. That means they got saved. Some of them believed and got saved. Others didn't. Notice then Paul gives one final word of warning, and here's where our last mention of the Holy Ghost comes in. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Paul says, listen, before you go, I got to give you a warning. Now listen, a warning is different than a threat. A threat means, give me that candy bar, I'm going to punch you in the nose. That's a threat, okay? A warning is different than that. It has nothing to do with what I want or get out of it. A warning has to do with what's going to happen if you don't. There's natural consequences that are going to take place to a certain action. I'm just warning you. I have nothing to gain or lose by this warning. A threat, usually you have something to gain or lose. Does that make sense? Okay. And so the Apostle Paul has nothing personally invested here except his time and love for these people. But he says, I owe it to you to give you a warning. So look at this. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing. Now here's where the quote begins. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now that's the end of the quote in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And then he adds this, be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, Paul is quoting what Isaiah quoted way back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, this is the Septuagint version. He's quoting the Septuagint here, not the Masoretic text, but it's very close. But he's quoting this Septuagint. Jesus also quoted this same verse. Look at Matthew chapter 13, if you would, please. Jesus quoted this very same verse, or this very same passage. When did Jesus quote it? When did Jesus quote it? I want you to look at chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and look, if you would, please, in verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Remember, Jesus didn't always speak in parables. Only toward the second part of his ministry did he speak in parables. But now he's begun speaking in parables. Why? Because something has changed in the program. Something is different. Something happened. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, he shall have an abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, here it is, they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, or Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and by seeing, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. The word gross there is talking about fat. It's like sluggish. Their heart is full of fat, it's sluggish, it's not working right, their heart is waxed gross. The word gross is always dealing with fat and sludge and so forth. And so their heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples, okay? Largely to the 12. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then he goes ahead and tells what the parable means. Jesus quoted. So not only do we have the Apostle Paul quoting this, or I should say Luke quoting this, Paul is quoting it to the Jews. Luke records Paul quoting it to the Jews when they left without believing as a whole. Now what happened? Why is this happened? Go back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Some of you have heard me give you this explanation before, but we need to be reminded of this. There were a couple of events that occurred that are monumental in the ministry of Jesus. You see, the Jews believed in exorcism before Jesus came along. As a matter of fact, many of the rabbis had developed techniques for exorcising demons from people. But their techniques required them to have a conversation with the demon and ask the demon what his name was. And they could never get a man who was deaf or a man who was dumb to give up the name of the demon. But they all said, and the rabbis wrote, and it is quoted, that when Messiah comes, he can cast demons out of deaf men and dumb men. If you'll look at chapter 12, verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, meaning he couldn't see and he couldn't talk. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed. And look at what the people said. Is not this the son of David? This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. We've been told all along. The rabbis have taught us that when Messiah comes, he can cast demons out of dumb people who can't talk. This has got to be him. Is not this the son of David? Is not this Messiah? The people were ready to jump on Jesus' bandwagon. The people were ready to believe. But look what happened. Verse 24, and when the Pharisees heard it, they said, we got a problem here. Now I'm thinking for the Pharisees behind the scenes here, between the lines. We got a problem if we admit that this man cast out this demon by the power of God. We've got a problem. The people are going to raise him up and make him Messiah, and then we lose our big religious gig that we've got going. Okay, do you understand what's taking place here? They cannot acknowledge this. If they acknowledge what Jesus has just done, which he has clearly acknowledged and the people have clearly recognized, if they acknowledge this, their gig is over. And so they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But now I want you to look at verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Then he proceeds to one of the most famous passages in the New Testament and often one of the most misunderstood. Wherefore I say unto you, wherefore, connecting this to what's gone before, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whomsoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. He goes ahead and he says, either make the tree good or his fruit, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Look at what he says. O generation of vipers, he's speaking to the Pharisees, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Then he goes ahead and he tells them that they'll give an account of every word. But here's what happened here. Jesus just changed programs. He just took Israel and said, you know what? You have officially, your leaders have officially rejected the Messiah. You have rejected all of the light that you have been given. You've been given the Old Testament prophecies. You've had John the Baptist. You've seen miracles. You've heard my teaching. You've seen me heal blind eyes. You've seen me heal deaf ears. You've seen me heal lame legs. You've seen me preach the gospel to the poor. You've seen me cleanse the lepers. At this point, he had even raised the dead. You've seen all of that. Now you see this, and you deny what your own teachers said would happen. I'm going to set Israel on a shelf. You know what happened? That tree that Paul talked about in Romans 9 through 11, that olive tree, their branch just got cut out. And in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to develop an entire new program. Look in Matthew 16. Whole new program. They're in Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered, for the whole group, as he always did, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And from that day forward, Jesus began working on the program of the church. The program of the nation of Israel has now been set on the shelf. That branch has been cut out of that olive tree of blessing. And Jesus begins working on a different program. So what does this have to do? Go back to Matthew 13 now. It was in Matthew 12 that they committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They committed the sin of rejecting Messiah. So then we get into Matthew 13, and Jesus quotes Isaiah in verse 14, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should at any time see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. What's he mean by that? He's saying, you know what? You've sinned past your day of opportunity. When you turned Messiah down, when you saw a dumb man who could not speak have the demon cast out of him by the Son of God, when you saw that and attributed that to Satan and ignored the plain truth and all of the revelation that has been given you, you know what? You don't deserve to understand anything else. So you're going to see, but you're not going to see. You're going to hear, but you're not going to understand. You're going to see without perception and hear without understanding, and it's kind of a judicial blindness that has been cast upon them because they've sinned away their opportunity as a nation. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul goes into great deal to show that that doesn't mean that all of the people of Israel are lost. There are some who are elected to be part of the remnant of grace, and there will always be some individuals who believe and become part of the church. But as a nation, they're set on a shelf and will not be worked with again until Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. And they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they repent and believe and cry out and receive. All of the living Jews at one time, when Jesus comes toward the end of the tribulation period, they will all be saved in one moment. I don't understand how that can be, but that's what the scripture teaches. So the Apostle Paul gives these people in Rome now this warning. See, Jesus already cut off the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay, now Paul has gone all the way to Rome, and he's called the Jews in Rome in, and he's given them the same gospel, the same opportunity. And as individuals, some of them believed, but as a whole, they didn't receive the Messiah. So what happens here? Paul said, well, okay, I'm going to tell you. You can walk away if you want to, but when you walk away, just know your limb's been cut out of the tree. You're going to have blind eyes and deaf ears. You're going to see but not really see. You're going to hear but not really hear with understanding. And the heart of this people is waxed gross. Your ears are going to be dull of hearing. Your eyes are going to be closed, that they should see with their ears and hear with their eyes and understand with their heart, and yet they'll not be converted. That's a judicial blindness that's come upon that nation for that time because they didn't receive the Messiah either. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew 13 real quick, and I'm going to draw this to a close. Matthew 13. I want you to see this because this blessed my heart. Jesus, after he explained this to his disciples, he said, I'm speaking in parables because these people's heart is waxed gross. Okay? Their eyes are closed. Their ears are closed. Their heart is waxed gross and full of fat. They are sluggish. They're not going to understand truth. But notice he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Could I get you tonight to just thank the Lord that I understand what I do? Thank the Lord that I live in the United States of America. Thank the Lord I was raised in a Baptist church that preached the Bible. Thank the Lord that I was raised in a Christian home where my mom and dad pointed me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord that my mother, bless her heart, as aggravated as I got with her, every morning at 9 o'clock sat me down to listen to John D. Jess, evangelist, chapel of the air, John D. Jess. 9 o'clock, I hated that time. It was my least favorite time of the whole day. I didn't understand a word John D. Jess said. Went right over my head. But you know what? It formed a good habit in my heart. And I thank God for those Sunday school manuals that in the back of them had scripture readings, and she made me read them and then check the chart. You remember those, Denise? Read them and check the chart. Read them and check the chart. Read them and check the chart. I thank the Lord that as a little boy, she'd say, now hold out your hands, and I'd hold out my hands, and she'd say, those are not your hands. Those are Jesus' hands. They don't belong to you. They belong to him. Say that. My hands belong to Jesus. My hands belong to Jesus. My eyes belong to Jesus. My eyes belong to Jesus. Repeat, my ears belong to Jesus. My ears belong to Jesus. My mouth belongs to Jesus. My mouth belongs to Jesus. And here I'm a little kid repeating all this stuff. But you know what? It took. In my eyes, see. You know, I can read the Bible and And this is amazing. Because of the Holy Spirit, because of the Holy Ghost, I can understand it. As I understand it, it was the Holy Ghost who led Isaiah to put that curse upon the nation of Israel that their eyes would be closed, judicially closed, until God opens them again. But my eyes are opened. And think of what Jesus said here. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You know, when I hear the preaching of the word, it makes sense to me. When I hear the Bible preached, I don't say, I didn't get a thing out of what he said. I understand the word of God when I see it, when I hear it. For verily, I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see, and have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. How blessed is this generation? How blessed are we? Boy, more than words can say. We ought to be the most grateful people in all the world because we have open eyes and open ears. We can understand the Word of God. We can understand its teaching. We can understand it when we read it. I'm not going to say you understand every little thing, but you will if you keep reading and studying and walking with the Lord. Hang around me and Brother Fox for a while, and you'll pick up a few things here and there. Hang around us too much, and you'll pick up a few things you wished you hadn't have. But the point is, we should be grateful. Jesus quoted this in Matthew 13. Mark reported it. Luke reported it. John reported it. Look at John chapter 12 for just a minute. This is pretty cool. John chapter 12, it was quoted again. Look at verse 37 at the place where it is quoted here. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, and here's the quote, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, what's the context there, verse 37, though they had seen all these miracles, still they didn't believe. You know, faith is not to be based on miracles. Faith is to be based on the Word of God. Faith is believing God. That's what it is. The Bible says that I believe it, and that should settle it. Faith is just believing Him. And, you know, well, why can't you trust a miracle? Think about this for a minute. And I'm going to quit. Why can't you trust a miracle? Miracles can have three sources. They can have a divine source. They can have a satanic source and be a counterfeit miracle. And they can even be shrewdly devised to look like a miracle by another human being. So don't trust miracles. Don't trust miracles. Don't build your faith on that. Build your faith on the Word of God. Now, I want to tell you, in this day and age, that's what I think is happening so often with all of the new versions, and is even it is being counterfeited. So you want to be sure you trust the Word of God, the basic Word of God. I'm not fond of all of these new age versions that are out there. That's why I stick with the old King James Bible. Because I don't believe it's counterfeit. I believe it's real. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?